I should say that as a preacher, I'm always looking for final confirmation that the message I have is the one that's for this occasion. And sitting down the front there, I was just thinking about that. And when the brother gave out that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," I said, "That's good. That's it. That's fixed. That's given the final approval of the subject that I want to talk about this morning." The first reading is going to be in Psalm number 22. Psalm number 22. And verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season thou art not silent, but thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now down to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Over now to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Final reading in the Gospel according to Luke, and in chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And we'll read at verse number 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his garments and cast lots. Then the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Now down to verse 39, And one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. Now when the centurion saw all that was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. We trust that the Lord will indeed add a rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. As we travel through the Gospels, we discover that the Lord Jesus was no stranger to the mountain top. In fact, we find out the mountaintop visits that he made were always highly significant and very highly symbolic. And today we are going to be looking at two of the mountains. We are going to look at Mount Calvary and what it entailed this morning. And then this evening we are going to look at the Mount of Olives, to look at the Lord Jesus in association with that mountain. I venture to say that Calvary is the most significant mountain of all the mountains that we find in Scripture. Calvary was the pinnacle to which eternity past looked forward. It is the pinnacle to which eternity future will look backwards. It will occupy us for all eternity. It could be said that Calvary is the Everest of all the mountains that are found in our Scripture. And as we consider Calvary and the things that happened there, we can only bow our hearts in worship. There are so many things that we cannot possibly entertain or understand. It is true, as the hymn writer says, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, and oh my God, it found out me. In coming to Calvary, we are conscious of the tremendous volume of truth associated with it. Calvary has been looked at as to its doctrine, as to its theology, as to its eschatology and Christology and so on. One would scarce know where to begin with such a tremendous wealth of truth associated with it. And yet I feel it's very, very important not to be so occupied with the kind of theory and the doctrine behind the cross. Sometimes we miss the whole pathos of the event and fail to touch our hearts and become occupied alone with it in our mind. Possible to know the intricacies of the doctrine and for our hearts to be unmoved. I think perhaps the hymn writer perhaps gave us the best possible response that we can have to think about the cross. He said, melt my heart in thankfulness and fill my eyes with tears. And I think that's perhaps the best possible response we can have in looking at Calvary. I want to talk about a few things that we discover about Calvary as we look at Scripture. First thing that we learn is that God determined Calvary. Here we reach back into the past eternity, and we learn that Calvary wasn't a mistake. That Calvary wasn't an event where men derailed the whole process of the Lord becoming king and gained the upper hand. We discover that on the day of Pentecost, for example, Peter is confronted by those who had just crucified the Lord Jesus, and I dare say they thought they had their way. But when Peter addresses them, he sets that record straight. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He says to them, more or less, God was the person who arranged Calvary long before you were ever here, long before anybody was here. In a past eternity, God determined Calvary. It is true, as the hymn writer says, the streams of love we trace back to the fountain God, and in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. And such was the love of God towards you and I, dear friends. It was this, that he conceived this great plan of redemption. Looking down through the vista of time, he could see man and his fall and ruin. The way back in that past eternity, he devised a means whereby man could be redeemed from that ruin, where he could be rescued, and God devised the plan of salvation. And he more or less points out to these rulers of the Jews, Peter does, in Acts chapter 2, that they were only the vehicles through which divine counsels were brought into fruition. And he doesn't excuse them for the guilt of it, of course. He doesn't excuse their guilt. But he points out that indeed, they were only the vehicles that God used for divine counsels to be fulfilled. Puts you in mind of Joseph, doesn't it? You remember the cruelty of his brethren. They despised him, they hated him. They threw him in a pit. Then they sold him into slavery. And even there he was slandered by Potiphar's wife, landed up in jail. Well, someone says that the plan that God had there for him and the dreams they had are certainly, they've all gone now. It says the Lord was with Joseph. And all these wicked things they did were a means of putting Joseph into the place where he could have contact with Pharaoh and save Egypt and the countries around about. And when the time came when Joseph revealed himself to his brethren, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many might be saved alive this day. And that's true about Calvary, isn't it? They meant it for evil. That's what Peter is saying to them. But God meant it for good and turned around even the wickedness of men and their hatred and venom against the Lord Jesus and turned it around to be a vehicle of salvation for humanity. Isn't that a wonderful thing to see that at Calvary? Next thing I want to talk about is to say that prophecy anticipated it. We discover that the Old Testament abounds with numerous, many, many examples of prophecies in connection with the birth, the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. You remember that very lovely occasion on the Emmaus Road when these two discouraged, depressed, and discouraged disciples were leaving Jerusalem. They had just given up. They were leaving Jerusalem, and the Lord draws near, and their eyes were holden. It says that they did not recognize him. And he said, why are you so sad? And they began to pour out their tale of woe and their misunderstandings, complete misunderstandings of events, and even the resurrection. They misunderstood that there. They said they went to the grave, but him they found not. You know, everything's gone wrong. And it was then that the Lord Jesus gently chided them. He said, ought not Christ first to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory. And he went back to their Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament in these days. Went back to their Old Testament, and beginning in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he began to show them the things concerning himself. Some prophecies are very direct. Others are indirect. They're embedded in the offerings and so on. But there are so many direct prophecies in scriptures that have been fulfilled. It is estimated there were over 300 prophecies fulfilled in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, including his crucifixion. The first word of prophecy is given to us in the book of Genesis, immediately after the fall. You remember how that Adam sinned, and Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered into the world. And immediately afterwards, God comes down, and he begins to talk to Adam and say, "What hast thou done?" And so on. And Adam and Eve admitted their guilt, and so on. But then God speaks to Satan, and he says, "I will put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There, in the very early chapters of the Bible, possibly 5,000 years ago, there's a prophecy made concerning the virgin birth of Christ, the seed of the woman. Usually in the normal event, it is the seed of the man, but it's the seed of the woman. And here we have, in the very early chapters of the book of Genesis, a prophecy concerning Christ, the seed of the woman, who would bruise Satan's head, and he would bruise his heel. And there we have another beautiful example of prophecy anticipating it, written by Moses, of course, long after that event in the book of Genesis, penned by Moses. And so there we have outlined right at that very early stage the fact that Christ, the seed of the woman, would deal a death blow to the head of the serpent, Satan himself. Then, of course, the prophets. Isaiah, perhaps, is the most vocal with regard to Christ. It has been called the evangelical prophecy, and not without good reason. Isaiah 53 is one of the most graphic descriptions of Christ on the cross that we can ever imagine. I was up at Timmins once speaking, and Brother Ralph Carr, perhaps known to some of you, he's a judge in the court systems. And he was telling me that a Jewish friend of his in the court system had said to him, "Would you like to come down to the synagogue and have a look around sometime?" And Ralph said, "Well, yes," he said, I wouldn't mind just having a little tour." So he said he went down. There was nothing going on. The place was empty. But he pointed out the various things that were important to Jewish tradition. And then they went down to the front, and there was a huge scroll with these poles. And the friend of Ralph said to him, "We're going through Isaiah's prophecy at the moment. And what we do is he turns these things, and does the next section the next week," and so on. And during this talk on the platform, he noticed a red tag placed in the middle of this big roll. And he said, "What's the significance of that red tag?" And the fellow said, "Well, I actually," he said, "we're not allowed to read that one." "Oh," Ralph said, "and why wouldn't you read that?" He says, "That's Isaiah 53, you see. And we don't read that in the synagogue because we can't understand, we can't make sense of The picture of Christ as the king and the kingdom and all the rest of it. And this in Isaiah 53 doesn't make sense. But we can make sense of it, can't we? They are one and the same person at different stages. And as I say, Isaiah 53 is one of the most quoted prophets in the New Testament because it so graphically portrays the life and the death and the glorification of Christ. And we are told the whole reason behind the cross. We are told the whole meaning of Easter as we've just celebrated it, as the world has celebrated it anyway. We learn that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's what Calvary was all about. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I was reading once, in my earlier days read an awful lot of C.H. McIntosh, and I was reading a little bit of his biography, and he was evidently saved when he was about 8 years of age. And so his mother and father had been having some friends around, and one of the friends said to Charles, that was his name, "I understand, Charles, you laid your sins on Jesus." And the little boy said, "No, I didn't." And his parents are saying, "Oh my, he said he did, you know." He said, "Well, we thought you did." He said, "No, I didn't lay them on Jesus, God did." I thought that was pretty smart for a little fellow, wasn't it? It was God who laid them on Jesus. God laid my iniquities on him, and God did that at Calvary, didn't he? It was a thing that was completed. And it fills our hearts with amazement, isn't it? "Thou my God should die for me." I sometimes change that to "Thou my Lord should die for me." I don't think God died on the cross. "Thou my Lord should die for me." Psalm 22 is holy ground, isn't it? One can hardly know what to say about a psalm like this when we hear that terrible orphan cry coming from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me in the worst of my roaring?" Remember our brother Boyd Nicholson telling me that during the time he was in business, he had to visit this warehouse for some materials and so on, and the person who owned the warehouse was a Jew. And so they walked into this big cavernous warehouse, and it so happened that the conversation got around to Scripture, and they'd asked Boyd, "You know, what do you preach about?" He said, "Well, actually, last Sunday I was in Psalm 22, you know, that tremendous cry, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" And the Jew said, "Oh no, don't say it like that." He says, "That's a lament. It break it." He says, and Boyd said, this little fellow threw his head back and he literally screamed and filled that whole cavernous warehouse with wailing and weeping. He said, it was a tremendous experience to see that being done. And this is how the Jews evidently do it. It was a lament, a terrible, heartbreaking lament. What a moment. Hated of men and of God too forsaken, shunning not darkness, the curse and the loss. And all of that for you and I. The next thing, Christ accomplished it. All the breathings of the prophets were fulfilled through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was not a single thing that God had determined that Christ should do that was not done. He could say, "When he cometh into the world, he saith, 'Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O my God.'" And he did it. And that mighty cry from the cross, "It is finished," embraced all that had happened during his life till its conclusion on the cross. Everything that the divine counsels, there wasn't a single thing that had been determined concerning him that was not fulfilled. And indeed, the will of God was his only ambition, wasn't it? It was the only thing the Lord sought after, was to do the will of his God. He could say, "I came not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me." And that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? I mean, we think on the tremendous agony. We were thinking about that this morning in the breaking of bread. The Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. I heard someone making a remark once at a conference saying the Lord Jesus was reluctant to go to the cross. That is not true. Couldn't be true. The Lord Jesus was never reluctant to go to the cross. The Father's will was everything to him. But certainly there was a dread of going to the cross and being made sin for us who knew no sin. Not to become a sinner, incidentally, but to become sin offering for us who knew no sin. And yet the Lord Jesus was willing to go through Gethsemane, to Gabbatha and on to Golgotha, because it was in the path of the Father's will. We read that he set his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem, knowing all that would befall him there. And he knew all that would befall him there before he ever left heaven. And yet he came. And that is the great mystery. Christ accomplished the work on the cross. And we can honestly say, hallelujah, what a Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ. The next, sinners are saved by it. Sinners are saved by it. Calvary must be at the very center of every genuine gospel message. Apart from Calvary, there's no salvation for mankind. Nobody will ever be in heaven who has never visited Calvary. All the great throne scenes in the book of Revelation underscore that. For instance, in chapter 5, that great throng around the throne that we were thinking about this morning. The redeemed, those who are ourselves, there are some already in heaven. I think most Christians are already in heaven. We're just the tail end, more or less. Anyway, those who are in heaven, they say, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." That was the sole foundation and basis for them being in heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, John asked the question, "Who are these people and how did they get here?" And he is told, "These are they who came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That was their passport to get into heavenly scenes like these in the glory. It was the fact that they had to do with the blood of Christ. And Christ shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so it is, Christ went to the cross, and he shed his blood there to atone for our sins. We have to be very careful and understand, of course, that, as I say, this is essential to our gospel preaching. Sometimes I listen to gospel preaching and wonder where we've got to at times. I almost kind of want to sanitize the thing, just like the manger, a little, all the glowing lights and the nice clean straw and all the rest of it, which was nothing like that at all. And we tend to kind of want to kind of sanitize the cross. The cross was ugly. It was ugly. A man hanging there, the Lord Jesus, nailed to the cross, bleeding, and suffering all sorts of physical and mental stress and so on the cross. And above all, of course, suffering the very wrath of God. And so, we sometimes say, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And I think we need to keep doing that, don't we? Even as Christians. I remember our brother Boyd Nicholson, we were talking about the sort of drop that was taking place in gospel preaching these days. And Boyd said to me, Willie, I've seen more assemblies revived during a gospel campaign than in all the ministry I've ever given. Why? They were taken back to the cross. Back to the roots. And there's nothing can revive the hearts of the Christians more than to be near the cross, as we sometimes sing. It's at the cross, at the cross. I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Next, God is pleased with it. Recently, the world has been celebrating the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection and the ascension of Christ is proof positive of the satisfaction of God with the work of the Son there upon the cross. Scriptures tell us, wherefore, it tells us about him stepping down from being on equality with God, step by step by step, and it talks about being obedient even unto death. Not to death, but to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then it says, wherefore? Because of that. That's what the word wherefore means. Takes you back to what's been said before. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, we read in the Ephesian epistle, it says, wherefore, God has raised him from the dead, and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. God's delight has placed his Son at his right hand in heavenly places. Notice that everything is far above. His name that he's been given is far above all other names. The place he's been given is far above. There's a chorus that we used to sing with the children, far above all, Jesus the crucified, far above all. Kings and their kingdoms around us may fall, but Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. He's above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. Finally, saints glory in it. The apostle says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the people to whom he's addressing that, Galatians, he says, some people want to glory in your flesh. They were insisting on Jewish rites being accomplished, such as circumcision, and they want to glory in your flesh. But he says, we're not going to glory in your flesh. The only glory we can have is to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross, the world is crucified to the believer, and the believer is crucified to the world. And we have died with Christ to that world. Our baptism is something that portrays that, isn't it? When we get baptized, it isn't to wash away our sins or anything like that. It is a symbolic act where we identify with Christ in his death, his burial, and resurrection. We're saying, we've finished with the old world, we have died to that system of things, and we rise to walk in newness of life. That is the message that the Christian gives in his baptism. He glories in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just to summarize as we come to the end of this meeting, Calvary is a mystery that defies analysis. It means that we must bow the knee rather than exercise our minds when we look at the cross. And we discover that Calvary is something that we can never possibly hope to be able to grasp. The limitations of our finite minds cannot possibly be able to take in the full import of all that took place there. In fact, it will be something that will keep us occupied for all of eternity, looking back to Calvary. And we'll have a capacity then that we don't have now to be able to enjoy and understand more of what happened at Calvary when the Lord Jesus died for us. We sometimes think, could we think the ocean fell? Or were the skies of parchment made? Were every drop on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God abroad would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank thee for the Calvary. We never tire of hearing about it. As the hymn writer says, that those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And indeed, we've been singing that when in scenes of glory we sing the grand new song, that we'll still be occupied with the Lord Jesus and his love to us at Calvary. We would pray, Father, that our hearts might all be stimulated and invigorated today as we've heard about the cross. Lord, and if there are any here today who have never come to Calvary as sinners for salvation, we just pray that this may be the time when they might do that and kneel at the foot of the cross and, confessing their sins, acknowledge him as their Saviour. So, our Father, we just ask thy blessing upon us now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Could we take time to sing a couple of verses of 232. Down at the cross where my Saviour died, down where for cleansing for some sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name.